A great Ulster preacher, James Hamilton, said there were two kinds of Bible readers. Those who skim the surface and those who dig deep. He went on to describe them by using rather a lengthy and a complicated illustration as well. In essence, it's easy, but the words that he uses are quite descriptive. And he compared the Bible readers, the two different styles, to two common insects. One he compared to, and we're almost ready to guess here what he's talking about. I know the answer, I'll let you guess as we go through. One is remarkable for its imposing plumage, which shows in the sunbeams like the dust of gems. As you watch its jaunty gyrations over the fields and its minuet dance from flower to flower, so you can get the kind of flowery language that is in here by James Hamilton, you cannot help admiring its graceful activity, for it is plainly getting over a great deal of ground. But, he says, and he's cutting to the other insect now, in the same field there is another worker, whose brown vest and businesslike straightforward flight may not have arrested your eye. His fluttering neighbour darts down here and there and sips elegantly wherever he can find a drop of ready nectar. But this dingy plodder makes a point of alighting everywhere, and wherever he alights, he either finds honey or makes it. If the flower cup be deep, he goes down to the bottom. If its dragon mouth be shut, he thrusts its lips asunder. And if the nectar be peculiar, he explores all about till he discovers it. His rival of the painted velvet wing has no patience for such dull and long-winged details. The one died last October. The other is warm in his hive amidst the fragrant stores he has gathered. And so he's describing, as you well worked out, these creatures that are reflective of Bible readers, one the butterfly and the other is the bee. Now, another preacher went down essentially the same track, H.P. Barker. He described three things that he saw in the garden, among the plants, among the flowers, and all the shrubs there. He said the first thing was a butterfly. Landed on an attractive flower, he noticed that for a second or two, then moved on to another flower, and it, as he viewed it, saw that it touched a lot of the lovely blossoms in the garden, but it got no good from any of them. Then, he says, next comes a botanist with a large notebook, a magnifying glass, a microscope. He spent some time over each flower and plant and made copious notes about each. But when he had finished, his knowledge was shut away in his notebook. Very little of it remained in his mind. Then, and here's Hamilton's second illustration brought in now by Barker, then a bee came along and entered a flower here and there, spent some time in each, but emerged from each blossom laden with pollen. It had gone in empty and come out full. And the application, of course, is some people read the Bible and they keep with one particular passage that they seem to like, and they go to a favourite and they run to the favourite again and run to maybe another favourite, and they get very little out of the reading and don't expand their knowledge or even deepen their love of God and of his ways. Others really study, and they might even get a notebook out like the botanist and take a lot of notes about what the Bible is saying, but don't really get to know the teachings of Scripture. Still others, like the bee, spend time over the word they read, they mark, they learn, they inwardly digest it, they assimilate into themselves the word of God in the way they do with their food. It feeds their minds with wisdom, and it flavors their life with the sweetness of heaven. And the question, of course, is, what kind of Bible reader are we? Butterfly, or if we throw in the other guy, botanist, or indeed, bee? I don't think there's any doubt as to what kind of reader the human penman of Psalm 119 was, and if David penned it then, I don't think there's any doubt as to what category David fell into. He fell into this busy bee kind of category, and so on. Verse 18, for example, of Psalm 119, we have proof of that, where he is crying out to God a word of prayer, "Open thy mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Now, it would be a very good practice. If every time we get down, we have a quiet time with God, we have some time here that we're allocating to that business, and we open the Word of God, every time we settle down to read the Bible, it would be good to pray, "Open thy mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." What kind of activity lay behind this prayer? What gave rise to it? What flower bed did this prayer grow out of? The activity then that dictated this prayer, "Open thy mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Obviously the psalmist had received God's word. He was a man to whom the message of God had come. He knew, at least in part, the mind of heaven, and he wanted to understand the word that he had. He was in possession of the words of Almighty God, and he wanted those words to be understood by himself. The Bible is a unique book. No matter what kind of criticism is stacked up against it, it stands alone, unique. And this 119th Psalm, in its entirety, goes about, if it's emphasizing anything, it goes about to emphasize this fact: the Bible is unique. Look at the section that we read, the second section there tonight, the section that's marked with a gimel at the beginning. That's the title of this section of the psalm. The Bible here is described as, in verse 17, "Thy word," verse 18, "Thy law," verse 19, verse 21 as well, "Thy commandments," verse 20, "Thy judgments," verses 22 and 24, "Thy testimonies," and verse 23, not to leave it out, "Thy statutes." So the Bible here is variously described, mentioned in every verse, and the emphasis is on the word "thy." David, or the human penman of this psalm, is talking about "thy word," "thy law," "thy commandments," "thy judgments," "thy testimonies," "thy statutes." They don't belong to me. That's what he said. They belong to God. And the Bible is unique because it is God's book. He is the author. He gave the words. We were thinking recently about the great Bible translator and martyr, William Tyndale, and he put it very simply when he said, "The scriptures sprang out of God." John William Burgon, who was a great champion, whenever the German rationalists and the warped theology that was coming out of the schools of German rationalism started to come around in the 19th century, and they were attacking the Word of God here and there, and it seemed to be everywhere, and people were folding and buckling under the assault of these German rationalists, John William Burgon stood up and he defended the Bible, principally the Authorized Version. He was a great champion of the inspiration and infallibility of the Scripture. He said, "The Bible is none other than the voice of him that sitteth upon the throne. Every book of it, every chapter of it, every syllable of it, every letter of it is the direct utterance of the Most High." There's a humorous poem that ends with the words, "And the barber kept on shaving." Describes the visit of a young man. I know it conjures up a rather amusing scene in our minds, particularly if we went in with a bit of hair and come out with virtually none because the barber kept on shaving. But a young man went into the barber shop, and there were some samples of the work in that barber shop. I don't know why, but he must have been a collector. Some samples of the work of a taxidermist. So you had stuffed birds that were lining round the barber shop, and among them there was an owl. The young man, who prided himself that he knew about birds, "Ornithology, that's my subject," all this kind of thing, he started to criticize the work of the taxidermist that was on display in that shop, particularly on that owl. And he pointed out the faults in the owl's wings. The legs are not just quite right. The angle of the head, he hasn't just quite got it at the correct tilt. He said a more skilled man would have got that right. And then when he spun out through a few minutes of this critical observation, the owl turned its head and winked. It was a live owl in the midst of stuffed birds. Many people put the Bible on a par with all of the dead literature around us. The old books stuffed with the the wisdom and the thoughts and the musings of mere man. And they dismiss the Bible as being man's handiwork when it is God's all the time. Their babblings been shown to be and will continue to be shown to be completely off the mark, contemptible rantings of fools. And we've seen that in the Da Vinci Code. We've seen it more recently in the Lost Tomb of Jesus. We see it in the utterance of the Jesus Seminar and other bodies as well, who were holding up the scripture and pretending, you know, we can lift this book to the light and it's full of holes. Look, contradictions by the score. And they turn out to look the fools. John Calvin had this to say: observe that the same reverence that we have for God is due also to the Scripture, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great devotional writer in particular, insisted the shortest route to an understanding of the Bible is the acceptance of the fact that God is speaking in every line. Now, if you were back in the days of David here, when he was writing a psalm, Psalm 119, despite the length of this psalm, you'd have found that the Bible he had was much smaller than the one we have. He didn't even back then have half the Bible, and yet he praised this book more than many men today esteem all of it together. Much of the Old Testament had not yet been written. All of the New Testament had not been written when David lived. But here we have tonight, in these 66 books, stretching from Genesis to Revelation, in our English translation, we have the completed canon of Scripture, all inspired, all God breathed. Of course, if anyone asks us, well, where do you get this thought about God breathing out the words of Scripture? We always take them, as you will well know, to two great Gibraltar texts on this issue. 2 Timothy 3:16, for one, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:21 is the other text, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible is unique, and it's unique because it is God's word unto man. But then the psalmist goes further than that, because he claims the Bible contains wondrous things. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And when we think of the contents of this book, now that it's completed and put together, its histories, its types, its poetry, its doctrine, its prophecies, we quickly realize, when we get into the depths of it, just how wonderful the Bible is. Living as human beings in a world that is finite and doomed to destruction, we need to know about God, about man, who he is and what he has done and what the chances are for him in eternity. We need to know about sin and death and heaven and hell, and we need to know all that is going to happen, not just here and in a few days from now or a few months or years, but stretching out into the infinitude of space. We need to know, what is it all about? We need to know principally about the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful redemption. Never can a mortal know how my sins, though red like crimson, may be whiter than the snow. We need to know about this. And we find it in the pages of this blessed volume. That's why Paul, the apostle, in writing to Timothy, knowing that Timothy was going to have quite an onerous responsibility pastoring his first church, he was going to be up against guys that felt they knew the word of God, could trip Timothy up every time he opened his mouth, would be right down his throat and say, hey Timothy, in your youthfulness you've misjudged that, you've miscalculated, you've got it wrong. Paul says, now be confident about this, not in yourself, but in what you're preaching from. 2 Timothy 3:15-17, and that from a child, Paul writes, that thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Timothy, Paul is saying, all the corners are covered here. You don't need to venture outside the Word of God and pull something else in the hope that it will answer a question the Word of God has no answer to. You don't need to go into the dens of man's philosophies to find the answer. God has all the answers man needs in the book. He has addressed them. Martin Luther once said, I have made a covenant with God that he sends me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I am well satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction and all that I need to know, both for this life and for that which is to come. And so the psalmist, locking into this truth even with his partial Bible, was able to say, open thy mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, the activity that prompted his prayer. He had the Scriptures, and he wanted to understand them. But not only that, we have the aspiration that dominated this prayer. That's the second thing, the aspiration that dominated this prayer. The little chorus goes, open mine eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. And really, that is what this psalmist is praying for. When he makes the appeal in prayer that his eyes would be opened to see those wonderful hidden things in the Word of God, open thy mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. He wanted to understand the Scriptures, and when he would see the Savior. Even those that plodded their way through the Old Testament would see the Savior. I think of those two disciples living in New Testament times, admittedly, but they were plodding back to the home village of Emmaus after the Savior's crucifixion. We have the details sketched in Luke 24:13-35, and in verse 16 we're told that when our Lord came along and joined up with those disciples that day, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So they're going along spiritually with closed eyes, blinkered vision. They could not see clearly. They did not recognize their Lord. And it's only in Luke 24:31 that we read, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now what's important about the incident is, Christ did not merely open the Scriptures to those disciples. But in opening up the Scriptures, he showed them himself. What is written in Moses concerning me? What is written in the law concerning me? What is written in the prophets concerning me? That's what he talked about to those two despondent disciples. That's what he used to lift up their hearts and fuel their desires again and rekindle those flattened hopes. He showed them Christ, the Messiah, in the Word. And not only did he open up the Scriptures, but he opened their understanding to the Scriptures. And he's ready to do the same for us. The same Holy Spirit who moved men of old to write the Bible is always close at hand to take up the words as we read them and make them have an impact on our hearts, make them live in our souls, so that we're not just coming along and working our way through an old dusty treatise and, well, what really did that mean? And what's that about? And I'm getting nothing out of this. The Holy Spirit is there to make sure that we do get something out of the Word, taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. Now, sometimes we do open the book, just kind of flick and scan through it, and we don't see Jesus. Well, we need to pray then the prayer of Psalm 119:18. Open thy mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, come near, and the Lord will come near, and he will reveal himself through the Word. Our eyes will be opened, our hearts will begin to burn within us, and our lips then will be bursting with the testimony to the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read in 1 Corinthians 2 in the verse 14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." What's the Bible saying there? Only God can open our eyes. Some of the sharpest minds in all of history have read through the Bible and have appreciated it. And some of them have said, you know, see, the Authorized Version or even the Geneva Bible, published around the same time, those Bibles are supreme in terms of all of the Bible versions. They don't even like the new, the modern Bible versions. They just pour contempt on them, and they like to get back to the old, as he put it, Shakespearean-style language, well, as the old Tyndale-inspired language, of course. But they will stand up for the book, but their eyes have never been opened to see Christ. They like the cadences of the sentences, they like the way it flows, they like the rhythm, they like the structure, they like the stories, they appreciate the narrative as it goes through, but they haven't yet seen Christ. Why? Because they haven't been stirred up to plead, "Open thy mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." We need light from heaven. The kind of light that was given to Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi, when all the others were quite happy to speculate as to who Jesus might be. And some in the crowd were dreaming, well, you know, he's pretty much like Elijah. He's maybe John the Baptist raised from the dead again. He certainly acts and talks like a prophet. But Peter, whose eyes were opened, and this was the difference, "By the power of God," he says, "while some say you're John the Baptist, others Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And do you remember how Jesus responded to that? "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." God has opened your eyes. Peter, Matthew 11:25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. In Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." God needs to take us by the hand, open our eyes wide, and show us what we need to see. And this opening of the eyes doesn't happen automatically. We need to pray for it. Like the man in James 1 and 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, it shall be given him." We need to come to the Word of God and say, "Lord, I don't have the wisdom that will open up this Word to me. I can't understand it from A to Z. I know some things, enough to keep me going, enough to keep me on the right track, enough to keep me living for thy glory, but there's other things I'd like to know. Open mine eyes, that I may behold these wondrous things out of thy law." We come to the third and the final thing tonight, the avenues that demand this prayer. The avenues that demand this prayer. Let me suggest three avenues we should go down as we're using the prayer, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." We should pray this, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law," because we want to behold ourselves and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. What's so wonderful about that? What's so encouraging and uplifting and edifying about that? I don't really want to think about myself. I don't really want to know about my sin, never mind the sinfulness of my sin, but it is one of the wonderful things in the law of God, and we should begin right here when we pray, "Open thy mine eyes, that I may behold myself, first of all, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Let me see again that I was born in sin," Psalm 51:5, "that I have committed sin in actual real time," Isaiah 53:6, "that I am always prone and liable to sin. This old body of the flesh rises up within me, dogs my every footstep," Romans 7:18. Let me acknowledge with the hymn writer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." So let us then of reason To utter this petition, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, and in seeing them, let me see myself, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Our modern society has done its utmost to do away with sin. Sin, we're told, by the great and the good, is just what you make it. And what you understand it to be. If you think something is sin, well then to you it is sin, but it's not necessarily sin to anybody else. So don't judge anybody else on account of what you think is sin. Man sets the rules. Man decides what is sin, what is not sin. Miserable state this world is in. It'll become even more tragic as man's view holds sway. How dare you speak about homosexuality in the way you do? Might be a sin in your eyes, that's fine, you can have that, but it's not a sin in other people's eyes, so you dare not criticise them. Do you know that right through the country, the homosexual advance is well underway? They have recently obtained funding from North Down Council, they applied for it, and received money that they might go and enjoy 10-pin bowling. They've also applied for money that they might walk up around the Northampton coast. They're coming closer to us. There's already enough of them close to us. But they're walking through Moyle and Coleraine and so on. And they're looking money for their walk. They have said, having had success with the North Down Council, that we are now making an application to Ardsborough Council. And we're going to be looking money from them. I don't know what the situation is with our local council. We'll have to check that up and see. I'll be surprised if they don't already receive money from them. But they're going to just move their way right round the province. Mark here, mark there, mark somewhere else. Get money for all of their vile schemes. Oh yes, 10-pin bowling is innocent on the surface. But what will that be used for? Who will they be bringing in? What kind of recruitment will they have on? And the sin itself is most lamentable and loathsome in the eyes of God and in the eyes of decent human beings as well. When we open this book, the law of God, our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, it shows us what sin is. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul writes. And so I say, open thou my eyes, that I may behold myself and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then also, open thy mine eyes, that I may behold the love of God and his infinite mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Because I, as a sinner, when I catch sight of God, I will plead depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? I've just seen my sin after all through the word of God. Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God, his wrath, forbear me, the chief of sinners, spare me? And so when I see myself and when I see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, I will need to follow it up with another view. And so I plead, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold the love of God and his infinite mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. How great, how far embracing, how marvelous and miraculous is the love of God. Calvary proves it. One hymn writer said, I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat. It seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long, a story that thrills our souls today, that we can meditate upon and do it often, that we can lift out Isaiah 53 and read and sink down into the words and let them saturate our souls. Philippians 2, the verses 5 to 11, let our hearts and our minds ask the question, and all of this was for me, really for me. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold myself and the sinfulness of sin, that I may behold the love of God and his infinite mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Then open thou mine eyes, that I may behold the kind of Christian God expects me to be. In the light of my sin, who I am by nature, what I have done in practice, in the light of the mercy of God that has spared me despite my sin, that has showered love upon me beginning to end, in the light of this, open my eyes further, that I may see the kind of Christian God expects me to be. As we open our Bibles, shoot up this cry to heaven, open thy mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The Lord will underline those scriptures that specifically address this all-important issue of what kind of a Christian God expects us to be. Gypsy Smith told of a man who said he received no inspiration from the Bible at all, although he had gone through it, he said, several times. Gypsy Smith said, "Let it go through you once, then you'll tell a different story." We will travel through Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. We're not sitting down with the sinners in the seat of the scornful, along with the scoffer. We're not doing what they do, in other words. We'll go along the lines of Romans 6, 12 to 14, of Romans 8, 37 to 39. We'll go to Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, finding out what kind of Christian we ought to be in the world. We'll read 2 Timothy 4, 18. We'll go into 2 Peter, the chapter 3, the verses 11 to 14, and we'll read those only out of those references we've quoted, seeing them. Peter writes that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, victorious in Christian living. That's what Peter's talking about. Vibrant in Christian service. That's something else he's underlining. This is what God desires for every one of his children, and he's put all the equipment in front of us to allow it to happen. Now maybe take this prayer to heart and use it when we turn open the pages of this book. God is willing, more than willing, extremely willing to answer this prayer, to give us the necessary light. Open thy mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law.